Now, this morning, as I was sitting waiting to come up and speak, I was watching over to my right over here where you have a number of families, young families with children, off to my left, and I see these mothers and dads that go to lots and lots of trouble to get those children ready and be here on time. And I remember those days. And it's pretty easy for me to be here because I just live, you know, 5-minute walk from here and don't have any children to get ready anymore. And then this evening I was looking out over the audience and I see a number of you, like Miss Nancy Stuckey, who has lots of pressures in her life right now, and she's here. And I really want to say to you that I know that lots of you travel sizable distances. You travel for 40-plus minutes to be here. And I want you to know that it's a great encouragement to all of the rest of us that you are here. And we appreciate it very much. And speaking of commitment and the kind of commitment that I see in people's lives, Paul made an initial visit to Ephesus on his second journey. He was on his way home, had already determined that he was headed home, and he came through Ephesus for the first time, and he made such an impression there that the people asked him to stay longer, and he declined. But he said, if it's the Lord's will, I'll come back. And so very early in his third missionary journey, he will go to Ephesus. He'll not be coming through there, but he will deliberately go to Ephesus, and he will spend a considerable amount of time there, and there will be some really interesting things that will happen. And actually, on his way back, finishing up his third missionary journey. This time he'll be headed to Jerusalem, and the brethren are begging him not to go, and on his way he will catch a cruise ship. It won't be much of a cruise ship, but he'll catch a ship, and they will dock, and he will send word to the leaders of the church, the elders of the church at Ephesus, whom he has met with a few months earlier and spent time with. He'll ask them to come and meet with him on the seashore, and they'll go down and have a very emotional meeting there, and they will all cry and hug one another, and because he's telling them that they're seeing his face for the last time. He knows that he's going to encounter life-threatening trouble in Jerusalem, but he's had his mind set that he wanted to go to Rome for a long time. And so the Lord has told him that he's going to go. He doesn't know all the details of it, but he knows that it has something to do with Jerusalem. And so he obviously goes on to Jerusalem. He'll be arrested there, and then he'll get his fare paid to Rome, and where he'll stand trial. And we have a really beautiful letter written to the Ephesians from Paul. And it's really interesting as you read, as you're reading your Bible, and you begin reading one of these epistles like Ephesus or to the Ephesians, the epistle to the Ephesians. If you'll go back and see, in most cases you can do that, go back and read the historical account of the church being established there. There were some things that happened that make the book and what he has to say to the Ephesian Christians really come alive. There were a couple of major incidences that happened there. And I would like for you to turn to Acts chapter 19, and this is where he comes back, or he goes on his third missionary journey to Ephesus, and there are really some tremendous miracles. Even the fact that it mentions it like it does, they were extraordinary miracles that were being done. In verse 11 of chapter 19, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul. Handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. And then seeing that and all the excitement that that brings in Ephesus, there were some Jews in verse 13 who were so impressed with what they saw Paul doing that they decided they wanted to get in on this action. And you have what certainly was not for them humorous, but it has to be a little bit, at least for me, a little humorous at what happened here. They went around driving out evil spirits, trying to invoke the name of Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They had seen Paul do that. And they would say, and I'm reading in verse 13 of Acts 19, "In the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." And then there was a particular group, seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this, and the evil spirit, when they commanded him to come out, this evil spirit spoke back to them, and he said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" Now, don't you know that had to kind of curl their hair a little bit as they thought of, as this was happening to them? Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered all of them, seven of them. And he gave them such a beating, they ran out of the house, wounded and bleeding. And there are some lessons that we're to learn, I think, from all of this. The Holy Spirit records these things, not for my humor, but there's something to be learned from every single incident that's there. And I think at least one of the lessons that we need to learn is that it's dangerous to play around with Jesus. And it's also dangerous to play around with the devil. You can get yourself into something that you can't get out of if you're not really careful. And I would say that to all of us, and maybe particularly to our young people, that there are some games that either pretend or claim to be able to tap into powers of darkness. And there's something about that that is appealing, particularly to young people. And I would suggest to you that you want to stay away from those kind of things. I don't know what kind of power they do or don't have, but just don't play around with things that you don't know about that are over our head. We need also, I think, to take a message from that, to be careful that we don't just develop into religious people who just rote lip things off. That we don't just get into this ritualistic rut of doing things, but that whatever we do is from our heart and it's real. And then there's another incident beginning in verse 19. A number of who had practiced sorcery as a result of what happened to them there, it says in verse 17, that fear seized everyone. The name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor because of this. And many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. And so there was some good that came from that. Then it says a number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. And in this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. Now, I have a footnote here. I don't know what a drachma is. I have a footnote here that says it's about a day's wage. And if you put a pencil to that, then that would be over 300 years worth of salary that these books were worth. And if you assume that a day's wage in today's money would, let's just round it off and say that a day's wage would be $100, then that'd be $5 million. Now you stop and think about what that says. That fire in Ephesus stood for something. It was something very, very significant that took place. And keep these things in mind as you read the book of Ephesians, And remember that Ephesus was the center of Diana worship. They believed that the goddess Diana had fallen and had a manifestation just outside the city of Ephesus, and they had built the temple for her. And you remember the story of how Demetrius will become concerned later in this visit here, and he'll get all of the tradesmen together, and they will have a union meeting, and they will say, "We've got to stop this, because there's two problems here. Number one, we're in danger of losing our livelihood." And Demetrius will remind them, "Hey, we've done well with making these little images of Diana. It has provided for our families really well, and you're living in a nice house, and you've got a nice salary because of this, and you better realize that if we don't stop this, we stand in danger of losing this." And then also, because the gospel is being preached, the goddess Diana is in danger of being discredited. And so we've got to stop this. And so, of course, they had a riot that started, and we'll talk more about that in a few moments. But I want to talk about a few moments, what's the significance of this fire in Ephesus. And I would suggest to you that the fire spoke of the repudiation of their entire past, these people who brought these books, these scrolls, to be burned. They had been delving in the magic arts, and Jesus demanded so much. And that incident about the seven sons of Sceva being beaten, that had an impact. People heard about that. And some good things happened as a result of that. There can be no discipleship, there can be no salvation until we confess that our whole life has been worthless, worse than worthless, without Jesus Christ. That's where we begin, our commitment to the Lord. And if we hold on to the things in our past, and we try to add Christianity to what life we already have, we're not going to be successful. This fire said, "I'm disclaiming everything in my past. I'm getting rid of all of this in my past, regardless of what we've accomplished." It says that my former life was a sham. It was worthless. And apart from Jesus, it doesn't matter what ability you have. You may have tremendous athletic ability. You may be successful in business. You may have wealth. You may have reputation. But your life is empty, and it's going to end in a dead end without Jesus Christ. And so the fire of the Ephesians spoke of the need to make a clean cut and a clean break with our past life. And also a clean break from our peers and society. Because the world cannot and does not understand spiritual things. And if that's where your friends are, and that's where your life is, and that's where your concerns are, then you're not going to be able to successfully serve Jesus until you make a clean break with your peers and society. A declaration to the world that we're through with the world. If you'd like to turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3, I want to read a few verses here beginning in verse 6. 1 John chapter 3, verse 6. "No one who lives in Him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen Him or known Him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as He is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot sin because he has been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God. Neither is anyone who does not love his brother." Now, that's pretty plain talk, isn't it? That's about as plain as I know. I mean, I'm not the one who knew how to say it. That's about as plain as something can be said. And he's talking, by the way, not to non-Christians. He's not talking about justification. He's talking about sanctification. He's talking about living righteously. Why did Jesus come into the world? To destroy the devil's work. And verse 9 says, we cannot practice sin. We cannot make a habit of continually practicing sin. And then he tells us why. Because God's seed is in us. And I've shared this with you before, but it's really, it bothers people a little bit, but I think it's something you really need to think about. The word for seed in the Greek is S-P-E-R-M-A, sperma. God's sperm is in you. You are His child. And because of that, you cannot continue to sin. And if we do continue to sin, we don't continue to be God's child. And so we don't practice sin. We make a clean break with our peers in society. The burning of the books says, I don't care what the world says. The world can say whatever it wants to. And the world had a lot to say, as you read on down in this story back in Acts chapter 19 of where Paul was in Ephesus. You see, the whole city was in an uproar. And they had a lot to say. In fact, it said for the span of 3 hours, they just shouted everybody down in the city square. And some of them didn't even know what they were supposed to be upset about. But they got upset. And they just kept shouting and kept shouting and kept shouting. And finally, they got Paul out of town. It's time to make a break publicly. It's time for us to decide who we're going to be in our life. And if we've not made that full, complete commitment and that break with the world, it's time for us to do that. And young people, let me say this to you. You think there's going to be time for you to make that commitment later in your life, but if you don't make that commitment now in your life, the odds of you making it later are pretty slim. You need to know who you are. And you need to make a determination who you're going to follow. Are you going to follow your peers? Are you going to let the peer pressure cause you to do things that you know that are wrong? Are you going to take a stand now and make a consistent stand that I am going to do what I know is right? And I'm going to pay whatever the price it has to be paid, because there will be a price to be paid. And I would suggest to you that it's time to make a break. It's time to make a break publicly. And if we've been playing around with this, and he says, you notice that he said that there were some who were believers, but now they came forward and they made a public commitment. You know, there are lots of folks that come to church as long as it's not too stressful and too difficult, and we're kind of believers, and, you know, as long as there's no big price to be paid, we're here. But something happens, and we have to make a decision. And God wants us to make a decision, because you can't be successful as long as you're trying to please both the world and God on both hands. And whenever you think about, okay, if I make that commitment, what have I got going for me? How do I know that I can live up to that commitment? What can I count on from God? Well, you can count on lots of things from God. Among them, He promised, I will not allow you to be tempted above that you're able. But with every temptation, I'll provide a way of escape so that you can bear up under it. You have that promise from God. And that means that everything that happens to you in your life has got to pass over His desk. And He's not going to allow anything to happen in your life that's too big for you to handle. You have that promise. And He also said that there's no temptation that's taken you but such is common to man. It's not unique, the things that are happening to you, the pressures that come in your life. Everyone has those kind of pressures in our lives. And in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, tells us that Jesus controls those evil spirits. He controls the powers that are in this world. As Paul will write to the Philippians, the powers of this dark world. He's in control of those. In fact, it draws a picture in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, it says He has disarmed those powers and He has made a public spectacle of them. And the picture that he's drawing is a king that's gone off to war and he's been successful and he has now disarmed his enemies. They've now been put on wagons and he's having his parade as he comes back in town as a victor. And there are all those former powerful enemies that are now disarmed and they're harmless because he's already taken the stinger out. And they can't do anything to harm you over what God will allow to happen in your life. And so you have those things. You remember those three boys that were away from home. In fact, they were a long, long ways away from home. And there was a 90-foot statue. And there was the most powerful king that had lived to that point in history. And the three of them were in front of him. And he said, boys, I'm going to give you one more chance. You see that statue? You hear that music? You see that fire? Hit the dirt. And we know what the outcome was. We know the end of the script. They didn't. And they wouldn't. They said no. Our God is able, if he sees fit to work it into his plan, he's able to deliver us. But if he decides that he's not going to, the answer is still no. And somebody says, what happens in Vegas? What? You don't believe that lie, do you? God is not just at your home. And you know, I think about that, and I'm thinking about Bob Burright and his wife are leaving tomorrow to go to somewhere they've never been before, to an orphanage, Siem Reap, Cambodia, right? And Miss Burright is a little anxious right now, a little concerned. And we want her to know. And I want you to know, and I want to know myself, God is just as much present there as he is here. God is as much in control there as he is here. And that's who we trust ourselves to anyway, right? And so what happens in some place doesn't stay in some place. Your life is one complete piece. You're not one person over here and another person over here. You don't do some things over here that you're ashamed of and you don't want people over here to know about. You're one total package because God knows about us and everybody, even if everybody else is doing it. And those boys looked around and they saw everybody else, in fact, was doing it. And we're away from home and nobody's going to know. But God's going to know, isn't he? When will people begin to take us seriously as Christians? When we begin to take our commitment to God seriously. When it becomes the totality of our lives. Love not the world, neither the things that are in it. And Paul said, I counted everything but loss to win Christ, to be found in him. And we stand here sometimes, some of us stand there warming our hands at the Ephesian fire, unwilling to go home and get our books and make that clean commitment, that cut from our former life. And it'll never be real for you until you go home and get your books and throw them in the fire, until you make that clean cut. And that fire was a public fire. We don't mind being secret disciples within the walls of this building. We can sing beautiful songs and make all kinds of promises with our mouth, and then we leave and some of us become someone different. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I'm not ashamed of it. Everywhere I get the opportunity to proclaim it, I will proclaim it. And I'll never disown my Lord. Let's let God and let's let the brethren and let's let the world know our convictions. Hebrews chapter 2, he, Jesus, was not ashamed to call them brethren. He's talking about them, us. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. Galatians chapter 4, verse 7 says we're no longer servants, but we're sons. And we say, Jesus, will you recognize me before your Father? And he says, if you'll recognize me before your friends, I will. If you're ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you. The fire of the Ephesians brought inner contentment that follows commitment. And there will never be that contentment in your life as long as you're divided up, your loyalties are divided. Until you give the Lord everything that you have. The kind of commitment that Jesus wants from you is not fulfilled by attending church services or giving money or giving to missions or preaching or teaching or giving your body to be burned. It's only made by abandoning yourself, dying to yourself. To the multitudes, Jesus said in Luke chapter 14, verse 25, you cannot be my disciple. To the Pharisees, he said, you bunch of hypocritical snakes. And in Luke chapter 14, he gives two little short parables. One is about a tower. He said, you don't set out to build a tower unless you first sit down and count the cost. And then he followed that hard and fast by saying, if a king goes out to war against another army, takes his army against another army, then he goes out and he sizes up that other army to see if he can handle that situation. He counts the cost. And he said, that's what I want you to do. That's the commitment that I want from you. I don't want a commitment that says, as long as you bless me and you cause things to happen in my life and you don't let any bad thing happen in my life, I'll follow you. He says, the commitment that I want from you is, I want to be your disciple regardless of the cost. I want to follow you wherever you go. And if it means a lifetime of obscurity, if it means that some portion of my life is spent being sick, if it means loneliness, if it means shame, if it means being humbled in front of people, whatever it takes to drive me from my self-dependence so that I'll learn to depend on you. Give Jesus permission to take your life. Everything about you. And you don't own it anymore. It's not yours. It's all His. Your days, your job, your money, your family, your house, your car, your time, it's all His to do with as He sees fit. And when we make that level of commitment, when we take it and put it in the fire, and we cut the ties with our past, and we say, Lord, I'm all in. I'm depending on you completely. Whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And the cross never was a gentle issue. It was shame. It was loneliness. It was pain. It was disgrace. It was being forsaken. And there's a cross in your life. There's a cross for you to pick up and for me every day. And when I pick up my cross, I'm saying, I'm living for you until I die for you. And I'm following you wherever you lead me. We need an Ephesian fire. We need the repudiation of our whole past life. And making a break with our peers and with the world. And we need to make it publicly. We need to count the cost. And we need to commit for life. Build a fire. Make it public. And do it now while we stand in sight.